All right, welcome back to Baptist Basics University. I'm Matthew Gage. This is the course on the Gospel of John, lesson number 34 in that course. It's going to be titled The Arrest of Christ, and we'll be in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 27. I appreciate you listening and hope this lesson is a help and a blessing to you. Hope that it is a challenge to you and is a perhaps a source of some learning for you, that you'll learn something new. Now, the hour of darkness has arrived. The Son of God is about to be arrested. He's going to be tried before the Jews and before the Romans. He is then going to be put to death. So the next couple of chapters are filled with very dark and seemingly tragic events. Now, the thing is, you have to keep in your mind, this is not the tragedy that it could be. Now, if this was a great leader, a great general, a great earthly king, this would be a great tragedy that his own people would turn on him and kill him. But we're not talking about a man. We're talking about the Son of God. And we're not talking about a sad and tragic death. We're talking about the redemption of mankind. We're talking about Christ dying on the old rugged cross to pay for our sins. So bear in mind through the next couple of lessons that in spite of the hatred shown to God, there's a purpose to it, that he is the suffering Savior, that he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, that he is there to pay for the sins of the world, for your sins, for my sins, so that we could have a restored relationship with God. So none of this is an accident. None of this is by surprise. All of this is according to the will of God, as prophesied in the prophets, as required for the salvation of mankind. Now, the events are going to move pretty swiftly. In fact, we're going to cover beyond just the arrest of Christ in this chapter. We'll cover his arrest. We'll cover his trial before the Jews, as recorded in the Gospel of John, which is not very much. We will also record or cover the betrayal or denial by one of his closest disciples. That, of course, was Simon Peter, and how he denied him not once, not twice, but three times. So let's look at our setting. This is the 14th of Nisan still. It's going to be Tuesday night, late in the evening, I believe. There's not really a good basis in here to establish exactly when this was, but I at least imagine, you know, that this is 9, 10, 11 o'clock at night, perhaps midnight. This is fairly late in the evening. Now, we're going to start out in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're not going to remain there throughout the chapter, but at least we're going to open up there. So we're going to cover just briefly what the Garden of Gethsemane was. Gethsemane means oil press. And what this place was a garden that was located on the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, located just east of the Temple Mount, according to archaeologists and historians. And this garden was a olive grove, or I guess you could perhaps call it an orchard. And its purpose was to take the olives and to press them. There was a oil press there to press the olives into olive oil, which perhaps was used in the temple service. I don't think that would be out of line to assume that, or perhaps it was just a private enterprise and was sold to sold on the market. But I don't think it's out of line to assume that this oil was used in conjunction with the temple. Now, that does add a certain amount of imagery and typology to the suffering of Christ that took place there, the agony he went through, that the suffering, just as olives being being squashed in the press, that was the pressure and the spiritual forces acting on the Son of God. And of course, you know, the oil that came out, how it could be used. You could go so many ways with the imagery there. It could be used, be speaking of the Holy Spirit. It could be speaking of healing, how the oil could be used as medicine. So we could act, but the main broad typology is just the suffering of our Savior that took place there. Now, we're going to go ahead and jump into our passage here. And first off, we will see the arrest of Christ. So beginning in John chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, that's referring to the prayer in John chapter 17, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples. Now this, we will see, was not uncommon. This evidently was a place he went to quite often when in Jerusalem. So, and in fact, this practice was not even uncommon. Christ would often take his disciples apart to a private or secluded place for teaching, or perhaps just to get them away from the crowd. And he himself would go out and spend time alone. So this type of thing with him leaving the upper room and getting out of the city into a quiet garden to pray, this is not out of line with the work of Christ that we see in the Gospels. So this is not something really special, I guess you could say, that Christ is doing just on this night. This actually was quite in his regular habit. Verse number 2. Let's see. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So, even though it is a full moon at this time of the month, or at least near full moon, it would have been full on the 15th, I guess, technically, that here comes this band of soldiers. I don't know how many, but there's evidently at least a few soldiers, even Roman soldiers, attached to this, but this group of soldiers, perhaps I think mostly temple guard, the guards of the temple, but they come with Judas, and Judas is guiding them there. And they come, and they have their torches, they have their lanterns. I, you know, kind of picture the, you know, like you see the imagery of the people with the pitchforks and stuff, you know, and the torches. I don't think it's quite that much of a mob, but we do have a group of people. They are armed. They are ready for a fight. In fact, I think they are probably expecting a fight, but they have come to arrest Christ as a criminal. Well, let's see here. Verse number 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Now, John skips over quite a bit of what happens in the garden. He skips over that Christ prayed there. He skips over about the disciples also praying and them falling asleep. So there's quite a bit that skipped over there. And we find that quite a bit with John through this portion. When he's telling about the suffering of Christ and the passion of Christ, he tends to tell the broad outline of the story and then go in and fill out either the important points or areas that perhaps the other Gospels had not dealt with in depth. So it's really kind of a complimentary account in many ways to the accounts of the other Gospels. So we see that Jesus is there. He knows what's going to happen. Of course, this is no surprise. And sees this band of men coming, and he goes out to meet them. And I imagine it's about time perhaps the disciples are waking up. And Christ simply asks, who are you looking for? What are y'all doing? Who are you looking for? Whom seek ye? And verse 5, the group answers. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto him, I am he. So Jesus doesn't hide. He just says, look, I'm the guy you're looking for. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. So Jesus stands right up, says, who are you looking for? They said, we're looking for Jesus. He says, well, I'm right here. And verse 6, very interesting. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. So the very force of Christ's words, in I don't know if it's a physical force, perhaps it was just the authority of them. I think it was the authority of the voice of God drove these men back. They actually fell backwards as if hit by an unseen force. And right there would have probably been enough for me. Had I been with this group of men, I think right there would have been the time I said, look, fellas, y'all can carry on if you want to. I'm going back and calling the SWAT team. But we see then Jesus, I don't know, perhaps softening them up and doing so, but Jesus again is going to, we're going to repeat this same little thing again, verse 7. Then it asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So we're going to see the same thing again, minus the falling down. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. I can imagine the guys are probably like braced, thinking they're going to fall down again, you know. But anyway, continuing there. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Now, this last part we'll see in the following verse is a fulfillment of Christ, I guess you could call it a prophecy, in his prayer in the previous chapter. Verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, of whom which thou gavest me have I lost none. Now, that references back to chapter 17, verse 12, when Christ was praying, while I was with them, that's Christ being the I and the them being the disciples in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I've kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So he's talking about not losing any of his own, and even at this hour, he's showing his care for the disciples and going to surrender himself to the to Judas and his band and let the disciples go. Of course, they had the Judas and the chief priests had really no interest in arresting the disciples at this point. They were out for Christ. And so, and of course, you also think about it, why didn't they arrest the disciples? In a broader sense, in a spiritual sense, there's a very good reason why. Can you imagine, had they arrested all 11 of them and there were 12 crosses and that all 11 disciples were crucified along with Christ, wouldn't it be a little dangerous to theology to think that perhaps their sacrifice and their death also paid for our sins? It could have happened. But no, Christ alone was going to suffer and die. That way there was no mistake about where our redemption came from and where our salvation came from is only through the work of Christ. There were three crosses, yes, but there's no doubt that those other two crosses had nothing to do with our salvation. In fact, they picture it, how the one thief, how the one thief railed on him and was unrepentant, and the other thief who had been railing on Christ turned and asked forgiveness. So we actually see a picture of salvation, but not the actual purchase of salvation taking place in the crosses. But what if Peter had been crucified there? Maybe we think Peter had something to do with it, but there's no doubt that only through Christ was there salvation. In fact, speaking of Peter, the next couple verses, our good friend, the impetuous, bold Peter, is going to make another mistake. He's going to let his heart get a little bit ahead of his brain, and he's going to get out of line. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Peter is going to defend his Lord. Now, this is the same Peter who said, you know, I'll go with you even unto death. You know, he's ready to go. He's proving that. He draws a sword, which probably, you know, was a little dagger of some type, hiding in his cloak, perhaps. He draws it out, and he just goes to hacking away. and he slices off the ear of Malchus. Now, this account takes place in other of the Gospels, but the name is not mentioned. And I read one of the commentaries said that perhaps it was because Malchus was dead and gone by this time, and they could name him and not fear, him taking offense at it. So, but anyway, John was there. He evidently, we'll see in a little bit, he had some ties perhaps to the high priesthood. So he probably even knew this guy. But Malchus had his ear cut off. And can you imagine that? That's really kind of amazing. He showed you how worked up Peter was, that when he was going to defend his Lord even unto the death, and he went to hacking away at Malchus, the best he could do was slice his ear off. He didn't run him through. He didn't hack off an arm or something. No, he cut off his ear. That really would have to be embarrassing on Peter's part. Verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? So the Lord rebukes Peter and says, look, I'm going to have to follow through with this. You know, the imagery of the cup that's given him is used. And it's like, this is all part of the will of God, Peter. You're out of line. Don't get ahead of the will of God here. Now, verse 12 through 14 here, we're going to see that Christ is led to the high priest. And the rest of these events are going to take place at the house of the high priest. There's some debate over exactly where that is in Jerusalem. A lot of the maps and stuff and tradition have it placed over kind of on the western side of the city. I don't know. It would make more sense to me for it to be closer to the temple. But the traditional site actually is on the western end of Jerusalem. And we know it had a wall around it, around the courtyard, and probably would fancy more of a palace than an actual just home. Because, as I say, the high priesthood was very important and very political, especially in the previous century before this, when the Hasmonean dynasty had ruled over Judea. Now, perhaps I'm getting a little further back than most people are familiar with, but the Hasmoneans were the ruling remnant of the Maccabees. Of course, the Maccabees were the Jewish freedom fighters that overthrew the Seleucid rule, the remnants of the Greek Empire. And the people that ruled after them were high priests / kings and became known as the Hasmonean dynasty after the family name. So this probably was that same place and probably was the place that they lived. So it probably was more of a palace. And because, as I say, this would kind of be like the Jewish White House in a sense. So this is a pretty big place. And we know there's going to be a courtyard. So this was a pretty big place. Okay. And let's see. We'll get back in this. Verse 12. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Now, it's very interesting. Now, something John left out is that Christ had healed the ear of Malchus, had healed him, picked it up and put it back on him and healed him. And John leaves that part of the story out. But it's very interesting. He does mention that they bind Christ, that they tie him up as a common criminal, as if he is a threat. And it's also very interesting to note, is very famously noted, I don't know who is the original person to say this, but after this time, when they bind the hands of Christ, there's not another miracle performed. And they actually do this right after he did perform one, right in front of them. This man they arrested just performed an undisputable miracle for him, and yet they still tie him up as a common criminal. Verse number 13, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. So let's talk a little bit about who these people were. Annas was the leading figure in the priesthood. He had been the high priest before, and was not any longer. But the high priests that followed him were all kin to him. His own sons had served as high priest, and then, of course, then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, did. So Annas really was kind of the hand behind the scenes, the man behind the curtain, really running the priesthood. And there really was no question about who the true authority was. Even though Caiaphas held the office, Annas was the real power. So, in fact, it's like just how political position that the priesthood had become. But, you know, they were basically appointed by the Romans. And how Caiaphas was rumored to get it, and most of them were rumored to get it during this time, was because they would bribe their way into it because they wanted the power, the prestige, and it was a way that they could get rich themselves. So, verse number 14. Now, Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Sound familiar? Yes, it does, because we could flip back to John chapter 11, verses 49 and 50, and read how, when they were debating what in the world they were going to do with this Christ, that he was the one that stood up in the midst of the Sanhedrin and said, we'll read it, John chapter 11, verses 49, "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider it that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." Now, John points out that that's a prophecy about the vicarious death of Christ, the substitutionary death, that Christ died instead of the people. You know, now, Caiaphas was at least meaning to speak, I suppose, that, you know, they could sacrifice one man in Christ and they wouldn't have any more trouble with the Romans and his own political power would be preserved. So, but anyway, this is that same person. So this is the guy that that Christ will be standing before very soon in trial, who's already said we ought to kill him. In fact, it's a good idea if we kill him. So you think there was a little bit of a biased jury there? Just a little bit of prejudice. Let's see, verse number 15. We're kind of drifting back and forth here. We're going to go before deal with Christ before the priest, and we're going to deal with Peter. Then we're going to deal with Christ and the priest again. Then we're going to deal with Peter again. So it kind of jumps back and forth here. Verse number 15. "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest." Now, who was this other disciple? Most people that I've read believe that it was John. And it does make a lot of sense that John would, once again, not write his own name like he has done throughout the book. Now, he really gives no clue as to, you know, giving the little talking about, you know, disciple whom Jesus loved, or using some of those phrases. But it makes a lot of sense that this would be John. Some people think perhaps it is Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, but it makes sense for it to be John. It does seem that John had some ties to the priesthood. Perhaps he was in line to be, you know, he was a Levite himself. Not really sure. There's also a lot of imagery in the book of Revelation that deals with things about the temple and such. So it would seem that John was very familiar with the priesthood, with the temple services. So perhaps he was, you know, a Levite, but that's a lot of speculation. But I do believe, and as we're going to cover this, I do think that this is John. Verse 16, "But Peter stood at the door without." So John and Peter are following after Christ. They get there. John gets in, but they don't let Peter in because they don't know who he is. They know who John is, so they let him in. Continuing verse 16, "Then went out that other disciple," that's John, "which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter." So this courtyard surrounding the the house. There was a gate there, and the person behind the gate evidently was a female servant. Now, servants back in those days, that was a big deal. And the more, you know, you wanted to have a bunch of them because it just showed your power and prestige. You know, some people have, and today, you know, they'll buy a fancy car or boats and stuff. But back then, you really wanted slaves and servants, because the more of them you had, you know, just made you look that much richer. And that's why, if you read the accounts of ancient Rome, that, you know, they would have one slave who would just open the door and let people in. That was his whole job. And because they didn't want him doing a whole lot of stuff, because they wanted to make it look like they had so many slaves that they had just had to find things for them to do. So the guy who opened the door wouldn't be the guy that served your food, and the guy who served food wouldn't be the guy that cleaned it up, and the guy that cleaned it up wouldn't be the guy that mopped the floor. So, you know, everybody would have perhaps one task in a very large, rich household. So it's very interesting that this actually is a girl minding the gate. Very interesting, because that really seems to be something that a man would be doing. So I don't know if it just speaks to the lateness of the hour or what, but there was a girl minding the gate. Let's see here. And we'll see. Verse number 17. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. Ding, ding. Betrayal number one right there. Peter's denied Christ first time. So, and it's funny, really, when you look at this, the different people that that confront Peter in this, the first one is a girl. And not that I'm chauvinist or anything like that, but, you know, the manly code that men have, the first thing he was scared of was a girl. And scared to the point that he was afraid to be identified with Christ and denied that he was a disciple. Verse number 18. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So the servants and officers, these are evidently the people that just arrested Christ. So perhaps in the darkness they didn't see Peter, but these are servants of the high priest. These were probably even the soldiers that just arrested him. It's a cool spring evening, and they've made a little fire there to stay warm outside, waiting for the orders, waiting to know what's happened next. Or they weren't, you know, politically connected enough to be inside with the interrogation that was going on, so they were just kind of outside there waiting for further orders. And Peter, who had just a short while before been in that inner circle of disciples and been so close to Christ, is now ashamed to be identified with him, and no longer with the even associated or amongst the disciples. He's now amongst the very people who have arrested Christ and or who are sending him on his way to the cross. Now, verse 19, we're going to go back inside the palace of the high priest, and we're going to see the interrogation that takes place. Now, this as a side note, is a little interesting, because it talks about the high priest here, who was the high priest? Caiaphas. But at the end of talking about the high priest, it says in verse 24, now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. So after all this, Annas sends him to Caiaphas. The old high priest, who was the man behind the curtain, sent him to the then acting official high priest. Is that a little interesting? Yeah, it kind of is. So perhaps it's out of respect, just like, you know, even after in our own country, in the United States of America, when a person is no longer president, when their term is up, they've been voted out, or, you know, they've served their two terms, we will still refer to them as President Reagan, President Clinton, President Bush. You know, we still refer to them by that title. So perhaps it's just out of respect or custom, they're still referring to Annas as a high priest. Perhaps John is referring to him because, for all practical purposes, he was the high priest, just did not have the actual title. But as far as the political and the influence, Annas was the high priest and overshadowed Caiaphas. But this high priest is speaking to him in these verses right here is evidently Annas. So verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. So first thing he wants to know, like, hey, what are you teaching the people? What are you teaching your disciples? Why do you have these guys? What are you training them to do? So that's the first thing that he asks. And Jesus answers him, verse 20, Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. We'll read verse 21. Why askest thou me? Sorry, that was wrong inflection there. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. So Christ's response is, you ought to already know. You know enough to have me arrested. You know enough that you don't like me. I haven't said anything in secret. In fact, I've taught very publicly in the temple. I've taught very publicly in the synagogues. There's been thousands, millions, maybe that's a stretch, but there's been thousands of people who have heard me speak. And you're asking me what I taught? Where have you been? So he kind of throws it back in the face of them. In fact, you can tell that they were insulted by this, because in verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? So one of the guards is just so enraged that Christ didn't bow down and give in to the high priest I don't think Christ was being a smart aleck or being insolent in his response, but it's a very pointed response. But evidently, you're just out of respect for the high priest. You shouldn't speak for him that way. So the guard just slaps him and accosts him. And verse number 23, Jesus responds to that man. Says, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of evil. But if well, why spitest thou me? So Jesus simply looks at him and says, if I did wrong, show me where I've done wrong. And this really goes on throughout the trials of Christ. This usually is the response that Christ gives. Now, he wasn't out to prove himself or defend himself or to get him or to save his hide. He's going to the cross. He's going to die. It's part of the plan. It's all headed that way. That's why he came to this world. That's why he was born in Bethlehem. It's all going there. So Christ isn't trying to get out of the charges. He's not trying to free himself. He's not trying to be acquitted. So it's very interesting to look at his responses. What was he trying to do? In a lot of it, he's just trying to point out the sin of the people who are putting him on trial. And that's why he could look back at the high priest who's trying to trip him up, trying to find something where they can twist it into a charge worthy of death. He looks at him and said, well, what can I tell you that you shouldn't already know? I've said everything in public. So, and that's when the guard smites him. Well, he looks at him and says, what have I done? Prove to me I've done evil. Prove to me I've done something worthy of this. So basically, Jesus just puts the burden of proof on them. He doesn't give them ammunition, and he's not ducking the charges. He's not running away from them. He's standing his ground and deflecting the shots back at his accusers. So verse 24. Now, Annas had him sent bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. So Annas is through interrogating him, didn't really find what he wanted. I think they were really hoping Christ would make a mistake, would say something that they could twist into a greater charge than what they already have. Because as we'll see, their case is pretty shoddy. It's a very, very weak case. Their witnesses do not agree. In fact, when I go before Pilate, here that we'll talk about in the next lesson, they accuse him of three or four different things. So it really is, it's crazy how weak their case is. But it's not the strength of their case that really mattered. What happened was they had just purposely chosen to reject Christ. And logic and reason had nothing to do with it. It was a spiritual choice. And we see that through this because, you know, it's amazing when you deal with the spiritual, sometimes you can't make logical sense out of it. Sometimes you can't rationally explain it. There are times it goes far beyond our mortal comprehension. And I believe in this case, that's what we're seeing, is that the depth of the spiritual depravity of these people who claim to be the spiritual leaders. They have rejected their Messiah. They rejected the Son of God. They had already planned to kill God. So it really didn't matter what the court case was. It didn't really matter what the charge was. They knew what they wanted, and they were going to do it. Now, verse number 25. We'll wrap this up with Simon Peter once again. So we shift back outside the high priest's palace. Verse number 25, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. So he still gathered around the fire there with the people. They said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. Ding, ding. Number two, he has just denied Christ the second time. So as they're gathered around, someone looks over and says, I think I know you. I think I saw you with him. You know, you're from Galilee. In fact, one of the other Gospels, I don't remember exactly the passage now, actually says, yeah, you talk like you're from Galilee. You've got to be with him. But he denies him again. Now, this is very interesting. The third one, I think, is very interesting. In verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off. So this is Malchus's relative, his cousin, brother, something, but a kinsman of Malchus, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? So I don't know if he identified himself. Perhaps there was a family resemblance, but this, you want to talk about, this would be intimidating to Peter. The guy just sat there, you were in the garden, weren't you? And it may be the brother of Malchus. The guy Peter just chopped his ear off, tried to attack and kill. So this is the one of all of them. I think I can understand why Peter denied. I think he was trying to save his own skin here. So this relative of Malchus looks at him and says, did not I say you were there with him? So if he saw him in the garden, he probably saw him chop off Malchus's ear. So it almost would seem like this guy's out looking for a fight, looking for some revenge. And verse 27, Peter then denied again. Ding, ding, number three. And immediately the cock crew, as Christ had predicted. Peter would deny him three times before the cock crew. It's a very solemn warning in a very solemn series of events. The one of the closest to Christ. One of the closest disciples. One of the most trusted disciples. In fact, if you want to read ahead, one of the most powerful disciples. One of the most influential. Because who is it that's going to speak at Pentecost 50 days from now? Peter. Who is it that's going to be the guiding light and the leader of Christianity in its earliest days? Peter. But in fact of how great a man he would be and the potential he had shown, in a moment of weakness, in the midst of this whirlwind of dark and tragic events, Peter did not have the guts to identify himself with Christ. The other gospel accounts give us a little more detail on this. In fact, it says that Christ actually was being led out and Peter saw him. And they made eye contact and Peter just fell to pieces. because he realized what he had done. But by then it was too late. He'd already done it. You know, the Bible says, I'm going to mess it up. It says, let he that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Don't get a big head. Because even the best stumble sometimes. When you think you've arrived and you think you've got Christianity figured out and you think you're on top of the mountain, you'll find yourself doing stupid things sometimes. Things you normally wouldn't do. You'll fall for temptation. And when you look back on it, you'll think, how in the world did I did that? I thought I was so on fire. But you know, we've got to be on guard. We've got to be on guard against Satan, against ourselves, because our flesh is weak. And just like Peter, we'll turn around and not realize what we did. And the thing, Peter did it 3 times before he caught on. But that was Simon Peter. Hard-headed, impetuous Simon Peter. The man who loved his Savior enough that he would follow him to the grave. In the midst of all that zeal, he fell flat on his face. But the true story, and the rest of the story, I guess we could say like Paul Harvey, is that Peter didn't stay down. That Peter rose back up. You know, you think about it, Peter was one that ran to the tomb to see if he was if Christ really had risen. So Peter wasn't running anymore. But just think, he didn't stay down. Very short time from now, he's going to be preaching at Pentecost. In a very short time, he's going to be helping turn the world upside down. But first, God had to break him a little bit. First, he had to slip and fall. But he didn't stay down. He got right back up and kept going on. I think that really, beyond just the solemn warning of being careful lest we too backslide, lest we too fall into temptation. I think the true story is that we don't have to stay down. If we stumble and fall, we can get right back up, and God can still use us. Perhaps not in the same manner or in the same place, but God's not through with anybody. God wasn't through with Peter. And had great plans for Peter, and Peter did great and marvelous things for his Savior. But I'll quit rambling, and we will wrap this lesson up. So now we have Christ, he's arrested. We have him tried before the Jews, and we will see that in the next lesson, John skips over the trial before the Jews, so this really is all taking place. But the Jews have rejected him. They have tried him, and they have rejected him. They have rejected their Messiah, but they're not going to be the ones to actually kill him. They're not going to be the ones to put him to death. And we'll talk a little bit more about this later. But for him to die, the sentence is going to have to be okayed by Pilate, the Roman governor. So in the next lesson, Christ will stand before Pilate, and we'll see Pilate, the wavering politician, trying to deal with the situation and trying to make himself look good in it. And we'll also see the deep hatred of the Jews, and we'll see how far they were willing to go to rid themselves of their own Messiah. Well, we will catch up with you in the next lesson. I appreciate you listening. Hope this has been a help and a blessing to you.